You know what I hate? I hate being misunderstood. I hate it especially in those times, believe it or not, when I have good intentions, and yet somehow I am perceived as if I had some sort of nefarious motivation. In 2022, movie director Ryan Coogler went into a Bank of America branch there in Atlanta, Georgia, while he was in town filming one of the Black Panther movies. Because he was withdrawing a rather large sum of cash, 12 grand, he was a bit nervous that someone might see the teller counting it out to him. So he decided that the best way to handle this situation was to simply write out and then pass a note to the teller asking them to quietly hand over the 12 grand. This did not go how he thought it was going to go. Of course, the teller thought they were being held up and triggered an alarm, and the police showed up and handcuffed the rather surprised movie director and hauled him off to jail. Thank you very much. I have never been that badly misunderstood. In 2009, a Florida man walked into a Bank of America branch. What is the lesson here? Stay away from the Bank of America. That's the lesson. All he wanted to do was deposit a measly $100 check. He, too, was mistaken for a bank robber whose photo the tellers had just been provided with. He didn't display a weapon. He made no threat. He demanded no money. He was giving them a check. But the teller still triggered the alarm, and this guy was rather violently apprehended. I have never been mistreated that badly. I still don't like it. And I'm betting you don't like it either. Nor did the Apostle Paul. The Corinthians had completely misunderstood him. They mistook his humility for incompetence and his suffering for a sign of God's rejection of him. Paul's character, his reputation, his intentions, they were all being defamed. But that is not why Paul wrote the letter of 2 Corinthians. As we get closer to the end of this letter, Paul clarifies for us that he did not write in order to clear his name or defend his reputation. He wrote for the sake of the Corinthians themselves. Well, let's take a look at what Paul says, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Why don't you turn there? When you find 2 Corinthians 12, we're going to look at the second half of that chapter. Will you please stand with me? We'll be reading verses 11 through 21. I'll be reading them. You can listen. Follow along. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning at verse 11, Paul writes, "I've been a fool. You forced it on me. You ought to have commended me, since I am not in any way inferior to those super apostles, even though I'm nothing. The signs of an apostle were performed with unfailing endurance among you, including signs and wonders and miracles. So, in what way were you worse off than any other churches, except that I personally did not burden you? Forgive me for this wrong. Look, I am ready to come to you a third time. I will not burden you, since I am not seeking what is yours, but you. For children ought not to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be spent for you. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? Now, granted, I did not burden you yet. As sly as I am, I took you in by deceit. Did I take advantage of you by any of those that I sent to you? I urged Titus to go, and I sent the brother with him. Titus didn't take advantage of you, did he? Didn't we walk in the same spirit and in the same footsteps? Have you been thinking all along that we were defending ourselves to you? No. In the sight of God, we are speaking in Christ, and everything, dear friends, is for building you up. For I fear that perhaps when I come, I will not find you to be what I want. And you may not find me to be what you want. Perhaps there will be quarreling, jealousy, angry outbursts, selfish ambition, slander, gossip, arrogance, and disorder. I fear that when I come, my God will again humiliate me in your presence, and I will grieve for many who sinned before and have not repented of the moral impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality they practiced. Let's pray. Father, I ask as we seek to understand correctly Paul's situation here with the Corinthians, God, the dynamics of their relationship and their circumstances, that more than that, you would help us to then from that understand more clearly our own situations and our own circumstances and our own relationships. And precisely, Lord, that we would know how it is that you want us to respond in them. Father, I pray that you would speak to us from your word, that by the work of your Holy Spirit, that you would allow us not only to understand, but to be changed, to be impacted by what it is that your word says. God, I ask that you would have your hand on this time. We ask it in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Be seated. You know, when someone attacks your character, your reputation, it's absolutely natural to want to defend yourself and then to turn the tables and to return the favor, to attack those who have attacked you. Maybe in the end, you'll be able to show yourself as being better than your detractors. And yet, here Paul says that in a sense, he's ended up playing the fool by boasting about himself, even though his boasting was focused almost entirely upon God's strength working amidst his own very real weakness. And yet, look at what Paul says there in verse 11, I've been a fool. He blames it on them. You forced it on me. He says, you ought to have commended me, since I'm not in any way inferior to those super apostles, even though I'm nothing. It seems that Paul is uncomfortable that he has written so much about himself here in 2 Corinthians. He would have much rather just simply written to the church there about Jesus. But because they had so very badly misunderstood Paul and who he was, they had believed those new super-duper false apostles who were telling them that Paul's humility was really just incompetence and that his suffering was actually proof that God had rejected him. And because of that, Paul felt that he had to set the record straight. The Corinthians' apparent lack of discernment made Paul's self-commendation necessary, lest they would disregard the sound doctrine that Paul had taught them in favor of the false teaching of these new super-duper apostles. So Paul felt that for the Corinthians' sake, he explains this in verse 19, he had to respond to these attacks. He had to set the record straight. And he had to help them see, as he puts it, that even though I am nothing, I am not in any way inferior to these super apostles. You see, this isn't about Paul. Paul's not concerned about himself, his reputation, his ego. After all, he's the one who says, I'm nothing. But he cannot allow the Corinthians' lack of discernment about him to degrade their view of the gospel message that God brought through him and thus cause them to drift into heresy. Now, if you're sitting there this morning and you're worried about Paul's self-image, please don't be. Paul has found his identity and his value in Christ. He knows full well that he was created by God and that he is loved by God and that God himself is for Paul. So much so that in Romans 8:31, Paul asks, if God is for us, well, then who is against us? Meaning, since God is for us, since God is on our team, does it really matter who's on the other side? It would be like going down to the local gym and joining a pickup basketball game. I think those guys just, they hang around waiting for idiots like me to try to join their game so that they can, you know, show me that I have absolutely no skill. But if I went in and I joined that game, and regardless of how terrible I am, if I had LeBron James on my team, I'd be okay. And that's what Paul's saying here. He's saying if God is for us, it doesn't matter who's on the other side. Paul knows that God loves him. And Paul wants us to know that God loves us too. And not just generally as a group, God loves all Christians and he puts up with you. No, 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 no. God loves you. In Ephesians chapter 3, there in verses 17 through 19, Paul writes to the believers in Ephesus, and I think that that he would speak this to us individually as well. He says, I pray that you, being rooted and firmly established in love, may be able to comprehend, to grasp with your mind, with all the saints, what is the length and width and height and depth of God's love, just how enormous God's love for you is. That you might know Christ's love that surpasses knowledge. When Paul says, I'm nothing, he doesn't mean, poor me, I'm worthless. Paul isn't denying the many ways that God has gifted him. He's not pretending that, well, I've never done anything good in my whole life. What he's saying is that his spiritual authority is not based on himself and his performance. It's based on the fact that God has chosen him and God has placed him there as the shepherd for the Corinthians. The value of Paul's teaching, it isn't based on his speaking ability or his popularity. It's based on being God's unaltered gospel truth that's in harmony with the teaching of the Old Testament and with the teaching of Jesus. In that sense, Paul's saying, I'm nothing. What I think does not matter. It's what God says that matters. Paul says, what I can do or can't do doesn't matter. It's what God can do and what God will do, both in and through him, that matters. It doesn't matter how impressively the super-duper apostles speak. And it doesn't matter that Paul might stumble over his words and stand up there looking awkward while he talks. What matters is that the message that is being declared is God's message. You know, when Paul first brought the gospel to the city of Corinth, God gave them a way of knowing, of seeing that this man was his authentic messenger, and that this message was a message from God. Look at verse 12. It says, the signs of an apostle were performed with unfailing endurance among you, including signs and wonders and miracles, supernatural stuff. When Paul first came to Corinth with the gospel message, the Lord did signs and wonders and miracles in order to validate the message. Now, we don't know specifically what those signs, wonders, and miracles were, but we can reasonably assume that they were the same sort of things that Scripture tells us the Lord did in all these other places where Paul went and preached the gospel in order to authenticate Paul's ministry there. I think of Acts chapter 14, where Paul heals a lame man in the city of Lystra. In Acts 28, where he healed many who were ill on the island of Malta. I think of Acts 19 that tells us in Ephesus, and now this is weird, they took Paul's sweat rags, his gym towels, basically, and they took them to people, and the people were healed. How does that work? I mean, that's just odd. And then Acts 16, there's a slave girl following Paul and the others around, causing a distraction, so Paul casts the demon out of her, and she's set free. Acts 13, there's a man by the name of Elymas the sorcerer who is opposing the gospel. And through Paul, God strikes this man blind to shut him down. Now, we can assume that when Paul first arrived in Corinth, that the Lord did not these same things, but similar things, in order to validate both Paul and the message that he was preaching. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, we read this. This salvation had its beginning when it was spoken of by the Lord, and it was confirmed to us by those who heard him. At the same time, God also testified by signs and wonders, various miracles, and distributions of gifts from the Holy Spirit according to his will. So in other words, God did some spectacular stuff to show the people that it was he himself who was behind this, that it was his message, and that in this case, Paul was his messenger. Now, we don't see that sort of thing as often here in our context, do we? But then again, the gospel message has not just newly arrived here. It's already established. It has been validated by the word of God. And yet, even in our time, in other places like in India, we do regularly hear of this sort of thing taking place because God has not withdrawn his spirit. And he is still adding to his church daily those who are being saved. Now, if the thought of signs and wonders and miracles, if it makes you uncomfortable, well, know that that's how it's supposed to work, okay? They're not supposed to be normal things. They're called miracles, not normals, right? And so those sorts of things are designed to get people's attention, to let them know that there is something happening here that God and only God could do. Now, you and I don't often see signs or wonders, and yet we still very regularly pray for God to heal people, don't we? We ask God on a regular basis to intervene in our situations. We ask God to do things that, well, we would consider to be not normal, but miraculous. And it is not uncommon for God to answer those prayers. You know what? I've noticed something. In our context, the Lord tends to answer in a way that does not glorify some man, but rather God works rather invisibly in such a way that he and he alone gets the glory. And it is clear that he and not some man is the one who is at work. And that makes sense here today where the gospel is already established. Now, in verse 13, Paul comes down to brass tacks with the Corinthians. He asks them, in what way are you worse off than the other churches? What is your problem? What is your complaint? Why are you guys having such a hard time with this? And then he answers his own question, except that I personally did not burden you. Forgive me for this wrong, he says rather sarcastically. In other words, Paul's asking him, do you feel like I've mistreated you? Have I been unfair? Did I treat you any differently than the other churches that I've started? And then Paul answers his own question, and he goes ahead and just puts it out there on the table. He points out the one way that he has treated the Corinthians different from all the other churches. Paul has not let them help him financially. Paul is going to let them contribute to the needs of the poor saints in Jerusalem as he takes up that collection, but he has refused and he continues to refuse to accept any financial support from them for himself. He says it a bit sarcastically, "Excuse me for that." So it seems that Paul's refusal to accept their support was a bit of a bone of contention between Paul and the Corinthians. He wrote about it in 1 Corinthians 9. He mentions it in 2 Corinthians 11. He brings it up again here in chapter 12. And I think that's because in the Greek culture, it was a normal and accepted thing for people to pay traveling speakers for their services. And so it seems that the Corinthians wanted to pay for Paul's services. But he refused. He would not take anything from them. Because Paul wanted to make sure that the Corinthians understood something. They needed to understand that Paul was not working for them. They were not his his bosses, his employers. He would not, because of that, be dependent upon them. Now, Paul did not refuse to accept support from other churches. And when he was in Thessalonica, he gratefully received support from the Philippians. In fact, in Philippians 4:16, he writes to the Philippians, reminding them of how when he was in Thessalonica, you sent gifts for my needs several times. And this dynamic, it seems, upset the Corinthians. He would accept support from other places, but not from us. It's as if Paul was saying to the Corinthians, now, children, you guys are just not ready for this. You're not mature enough to support me. You are still spiritual babies. After you grow up, one day, you will be able to partner with me in the work and support me. But until then, I will choose to support myself. They didn't like that. But Paul didn't care if they liked it or not. Whether they liked it or not, Paul knew that this was what was best for the Corinthians, so that's what he did. You know, Paul isn't just doing what he does to make a living. It wasn't just a career choice for Paul. He's doing it because God has called him to shepherd these various churches, including the Corinthians. Look at verse 14. He says, I'm ready to come to you this third time. And he tells them right up front, I will not burden you. Since I am not seeking what is yours, I don't want your money. What I want is you. It says, for children ought not to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be spent for you. So if I love you more, am I to be loved less for that? Now, as Paul says, this will be his third visit to the city of Corinth. On his first visit, he founded the church, and according to Acts 18:11, he stayed there a year and a half. A year and a half he lived with them, taught them, was with them day in, day out, teaching the word of God among them. His second visit, because of the Corinthians' stubborn refusal to repent, was a short, very unpleasant affair. And so now he's telling them, I'm prepared to come for a third time. And so he tells them ahead of time, that just like in the past, he will not accept any financial support from them. He is parenting them, not being taken care of by them. Paul does make it very clear elsewhere, that is not his general rule. That is not the general rule for churches and pastors. In other cities, he was provided for. And in fact, he says in 1 Timothy 5:17-18, that elders or pastors who are good leaders and are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, do not muzzle an ox. It compares us to oxen. Thank you very much. While it is treading out the grain and the worker is worthy of his wages. So what we do here, the way that it works for us, it's good and right. As an established church, for you to provide an income to those who minister to you. And yet, I would say that anyone who treats ministry as nothing more than a career choice or a way to earn a living, or who sees it as an opportunity to get rich off of others, they should be warned. God himself will judge them. Paul does not see the Corinthians as sheep to be fleeced. Rather, he is glad to have his own life expended, used up in caring for their souls. He sees his life as a resource that belongs to God, and he is more than willing to have it consumed, seeking to save and to nourish the souls of those in Corinth. And Paul says that amidst the Corinthians rejecting and insulting him. Think about that. Paul isn't saying, I'm willing for my life to be spent for you. All while the Corinthians are saying, oh, Paul, you're so wonderful. Thank you, Paul. We just love you so much. No, they're saying, what a loser. They're insulting him, they're rejecting him, and Paul is saying, and I will spend my life for you. What's our reaction when we feel that our service is unappreciated or underappreciated. Most of the time we quit, don't we? We storm off in a huff. I'm going to go find some place where I'll be appreciated. Good luck. Here, Paul, his service has been clearly unappreciated by the Corinthians, and yet, instead of becoming bitter and resentful, instead of this being all about Paul, Paul chooses to imitate Jesus, who, as Paul writes in Romans 5:8 through 10, has proven his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still walking in rebellion, he died for us. He gave his life. Look later on, verse 10. While we were enemies, we were his enemies, he reconciled us to God through the death of his son. Paul loves the Corinthians, well, like Jesus loves the Corinthians. And so he will love them more and more, whether they love him more or less. It's a good example for us to follow. Verse 16. Now granted, I did not burden you. And then he says, yet sly as I am, I took you in by deceit. He says, did I take advantage of you by anyone I sent to you? I urged Titus to go. I sent the brother with him, this unnamed brother. Titus didn't take advantage of you, did he? Didn't we walk the same spirit and in the same footsteps? Paul's here answering one last possible accusation that is being lobbed at him by the Corinthians. It seems that some of the Corinthians were accusing Paul of being crafty. Oh, sure. It's as if they're saying, yeah, that Paul, he thinks he's fooled us. No, yeah, he won't take any support for us, but it's only so that all our money will be in the bank when he goes to rob it. Okay, their accusation might not be quite as preposterous as that, but it was close. It was more along the lines of, Paul won't take any support from us, but he and his buddies are going to rip off that whole collection for the poor there in the Jerusalem churches. Regardless of what it is that they said his trick was, Paul responds with this: I've never tricked you. I've never deceived you. I've never ripped you off. I lived with you day in, day out for a year and a half. I have always acted with integrity. And I've always done not what was easiest, but whatever was best for you. And the guys I've sent to you, Titus and the others, by the way, Titus had just been there in Corinth, says they've always done exactly what I've done. You have no reason to mistrust us. Now, believe it or not, some people actually have tried to claim that Paul is not being sarcastic here when he says that I deceived you. They claim that he actually was being crafty and deceitful. And that's why it's okay for them to be crafty and deceitful too, they claim. Now that's ridiculous. Secondly, I can't help but think that it comes because you have some pretty bad motives. There's something bad you want to do and you're looking for an excuse to do it. Thirdly, it is utterly illogical. It blows up Paul's whole argument here that he's making. And Paul, if anything, is always logical. Clearly, Paul here is being sarcastic. Now, Paul finally comes to the point that we started with, verse 19. He says, have you been thinking all along that we were defending ourselves to you? Do you think that's what this is about? This is about my reputation, and I'm trying to feel good about things by the end of the day. Paul says, no, that's not it at all. In the sight of God, we are speaking in Christ, and everything, dear friends, all of this is about building you up. It's about building you up. Paul is not defending himself, hoping for the Corinthians to approve of him. He's not just hoping that at the end of the day when he goes home, he can feel good about who he is because the Corinthians like him again. They are not his employers. They are not his boss. They are not his judge. Paul has been making his arguments not in order for him to look better, but because the way that they see him is going to affect the way that they see God. If the Corinthians believe what these false teachers are saying about Paul, they are also going to believe the false doctrines that they're being taught. As their spiritual father and shepherd, Paul is not willing to let that happen. He is committing to building them up and protecting them no matter what. He's writing this letter, but he isn't writing it or making these arguments for himself, for his benefit. This isn't about his reputation or his feelings. He just wants them to faithfully follow Jesus. And in light of that, in verse 20, Paul says, I fear that perhaps when I come, I will not find you to be what I want, and you may not find me to be what you want. Perhaps there will be quarreling, jealousy, angry outbursts. Now, hold on a sec. Understand what Paul is saying here. Paul isn't saying, I may not like you, and maybe you just, you know, we won't click. And so I'll act like a jerk, and we'll quarrel, and I'll be jealous, and I'll yell at you a bunch. That isn't what he's saying here. What Paul is saying is these things that I've warned you about, that I've told you to turn away from, if I show up and they're still in play, if you have not turned away from the sins that I've warned you about again and again, if I do not find you to be what I want, then guess what? You're not going to find me to be what you want. It's going to be another unpleasant visit because I'm not going to play around with this. I'm going to address these things with you again. If Paul comes and he finds there within the church that there is quarreling and jealousy and angry outbursts and selfish ambition and slander and gossip and arrogance and disorder, Paul says that I fear that when I come, my God will again humiliate me in your presence, that he will be embarrassed that a church that he has invested so much in is still in this very sad state. It will be humiliating for him. He says, and I will grieve, it will break my heart, that many who were sinning before, and I warned them that they are still sinning, that they have not repented of the moral impurity and sexual immorality and sensuality that they practiced. Paul is reminding the Corinthians of how their relationship got to the state that it's in. It all started when Paul called them out on their sin. Paul said that the things that they were doing were not okay, and they didn't like that. They didn't like it. And it created an opening for these smooth-talking false teachers to slide in, telling them pleasant things. Paul says fairly bluntly, if you're still giving yourselves to sin when I show up, this is not going to be fun. I am not going to ignore it. I am going to call you out on it again. If you're still doing the things that we have already talked about, it's going to be another unpleasant visit, I promise you. So check yourself, Paul says. Take care of business before I come. Repent and turn back to obedience to the Lord. Now, notice as well, before you decide that Paul's being a bit harsh with them, that he's talking about stuff that he has already addressed with them. These are things that he's already covered with them, but they have chosen to just blow him off. They're just like, Paul, we don't care what you say. We're going to keep doing this stuff. So Paul says, when I come, if you are still quarreling, if you are still giving yourself to jealousy, still allowing yourself angry outbursts, if you're still consumed with selfish ambitions or slander or gossip, if you're still acting arrogantly, if you're still engaging in moral impurity or sexual immorality or sensuality, then know this, Paul warns him. It's going to be another unpleasant visit, just like it was last time. Now, you and I, we need to take these things to heart as well. It is quite on purpose that not only did I read the text at the beginning, I have reread it section by section. I re-summarized this text, this portion of the text, calling out each thing, and I'm going to do it yet again. Because we need to pay attention to these things. These things need to have no resting place in our lives. You and I, we've got to be fighting against them. We've got to be evicting them out of our lives. We've got to be rejecting them wholesale. We can never be excusing these behaviors. We can never be condoning them. We can never be ignoring them. We have got to go to battle against these things. We've got to battle against quarreling. You know, that desire to fight about everything. To always try to get our way. In the church, in our homes, at work, whatever it is. We've got to battle against jealousy. That hunger to have what others have or to be recognized in ways that they've been recognized. We've got to battle against angry outbursts. Letting our flesh take control, trying to get whatever it is that we want through rage. It's not acceptable. We've got to battle against selfish ambition, always thinking of myself first and foremost, always seeking the best for myself. We've got to battle against slander and gossip. We've got a battle against talking about others instead of talking to others. And in our day, posting about others instead of speaking to others. We need to make sure that we're not pushing other people's sin out into public view instead of doing the biblical thing and going to them face to face and speaking to them. We've got to battle against arrogance, thinking that we're better, that we're the real Christians. We're the ones who are taking God's word seriously. We're doing it right. We've got to battle against moral impurity, sexual immorality, sensuality, seeking to please ourselves with our carnal passions, things that maybe we would never admit to in a public setting, but we are secretly giving ourselves to in our lives. We've got to fight this stuff. We've got to fight. We've got to go to battle. This stuff, it's not just going to evaporate. We live in a depraved world. We function within our sinful flesh. And so we are going to have to battle these things daily. So what can you walk away with today? I think the main thing that I think of is this. You and I have to be reminded of what the purpose of church is. Here's what I'm thinking. It is my hope that when you come here, that you feel welcomed and loved. Because you are. But you got to understand that's not our main purpose. And I hope that as we worship, that you sense the Spirit of God's presence in this place. It's a wonderful thing. And He is here. So I hope you experience it, but you got to understand, that's not our main thing. And I hope you enjoy the service. I hope you like the way that we do things. Oh, there's more than two of us here, and we all like things differently. And so I'm sure there will be many things you won't like. Maybe it'll help you if you understand. That certainly is not our main purpose. Our main purpose is what Paul talks about in Ephesians 4:12. There, speaking about the job of pastors, but also it fits the role, the purpose of this thing we do when we come together. It is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. That's our thing. That's our goal. That's our purpose. That's our aim, our target. It is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry and to build up the body of Christ. Now, when you come through those doors, when you come into this place might initially be for you a hospital. And that might have a sweet sound to it, unless, of course, you've been in the hospital recently. And then you know that that's usually a fairly painful experience that leaves you exhausted. but it does save your life. Maybe this place will be a bit of a hospital for you, but before long, it's going to change. Before long, instead of being a hospital, it's going to be more like a physical therapy facility, you know, a torture chamber. One of those places where you go and they force you to do things that you're not sure God ever intended your body to do. To push beyond limits that you feel comfortable with, to stretch and to bend, and to get to a place where you're functional and healthy. And my hope is that eventually this place becomes a gymnasium. It becomes a place where you come to work out with your friends, to build strength together, to encourage each other on, and then to go out from there to live life healthy and strong in the Lord. What we will never be is a resort or a shopping mall or a theater. If you have not found today to be entertaining, we're right on target. That isn't our purpose. You know, the Corinthians turned away from Paul. They turned away from Paul to some false teachers who were saying pleasant things, who were scratching where the Corinthians itched. But Paul, because he is a faithful shepherd, is seeking to turn them back. He is urging them to return not only to him, but to a full submission and obedience to the Lord. That's what we need to. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for this time that you've given us together, for the things that we've looked at. And God, I pray that by the work of your Holy Spirit, that these thoughts, these things would not quickly leave us, but God, that they would stay with us and they would shape us and form our living and our thinking. God, you would draw us close to yourself. And that we would go out from here strengthened, built up, encouraged, and equipped for the work that you have called us to. That we might be your ambassadors. Work in us. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.